Good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are continuing our study in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. We're just basically getting started in here. After a brief salutation of basically just two verses, Paul launches into this lengthy sentence of 12 verses in praise of the redemptive purposes of Yahweh. I think that verses 1 through 3 are a bracha, in which Paul blesses Yahweh for all he has given to believers. He just bursts out in this praise, thanking him for everything that we have. Now, let me take a moment here and talk about the personal pronouns in this section. Jeff has been trying to convince me that verses 3 through 12 is speaking about the Jews. And last week, at the end of the message, Larry asked this: is it possible that verse 1 through 11 refer to Israel? We and us, beginning with verse 12, you also is a reference to the Gentiles. And my first thought was, well, Jeff put him up to that. You know? Well, to answer Larry's question, yes, it is possible. I'm still not completely convinced of this argument, but it certainly has its possibilities. And it's possible that verses 3 through 12, the us refers exclusively to the Jews. In verse 2, Paul says, grace to you and peace, speaking to all the saints in Ephesus or wherever this letter was intended. Then in verse 3, Shaul starts a bracha and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, who has blessed us. He then uses us five more times and he uses we three times. Then notice what he says in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Now, who would have been the first to hope in Christ? That would have been the Jews, right? For about the first 10 years of the church, the new covenant was nothing but Jews. Now, notice the shift in the next verse. In Him, you also. So this could be a reference to Gentile believers. So Paul could be following his usual pattern here. It's always Jew first and then Gentiles. But I think the important thing here to understand is these blessings that Paul lists in verse 3 through 12, the Jews and the Gentiles receive. They were promised to the Jews and the believing remnant of Israel. They received them first, but so did the Gentiles. And when we get to chapter 2, Paul says to the Gentiles, but now in Christ Yeshua, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now the Gentiles receive all the Jewish blessings. They were chosen. We've been predestined. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have obtained an inheritance. So if you want to take verses 3 through 12 as speaking specifically to the Jews, I don't think that's a real problem as long as you understand that all these blessings are incorporated to all the church. Now, I think another way to look at this is that this bracha is referencing the blessings that all believers share, and Jeff would certainly agree with that. He says that, you know, these are blessings for everybody, but he just thinks it's specifically to the Jews. Some scholars take the view that verses 3 through 10 are a reference to all believers. And I kind of want to lean there. I just, you know, I see the arguments, but I'm like, these people who say they refer to all believers, they take the we of verses 11 and 12 and they restrict that to Paul and his fellow Jewish believers. And so what is being asserted here is that within the wider purpose of God's saving plan, it was those of Jewish origin, the more immediate heirs of the covenants of promise who accepted the Lord Yeshua first. They represent the believing remnant of Israel. Then he says in verse 13 that the Gentiles also get in on the blessing. You also. And Paul does talk about that in chapter 2. He's going to get into that. So he may be saying it here, he may not be. It seems to me that Paul really doesn't take up the discussion of Jews and Gentiles until we get into 2:11. And even then, in 2:11 through 3:12, he uses we over and over when he's talking to both groups. So this argument is maybe not as easy as some people think. Some scholars regard the we as Paul and those with him in Rome and the Ephesians, and then they say you is referring to the Ephesians. I don't think that's as good an argument. Then there are some scholars who think the interchange between we and you has no significance at all. It's just normal epistolatory style. So you got every rung of the spectrum, and I think you just need to look at that. And you know, I think it's clear that all those blessings that he's listing, they're definitely blessings that were promised to the Jews that we get in on by faith in Christ. So I said all that to say that in verse 3 through 12, the we may be referring to Jews, and then verse 13, you as the Gentiles, but still I'm leaning more to the fact that it's because it's a bracha, he's blessing God. I think he's blessing God for the blessings they all have, and then he's going to later get into breaking this down and showing how the Gentiles came in. But like I said, you know, either way, there's definitely strong arguments both ways. Now, at the end of the sixth verse, the things that Paul has been saying about the work of the Father begin to merge into the work of the Son. And there appears to be a progression in emphasis from the Father's work in predestination to the Son's work in redemption and then the Spirit's work in application. The work of the Son is the emphasis of verses 6b through 10, although the entire text, of course, deals with God's blessings that are in Christ. And these blessings of God cannot come to us by mere edict. And that's why he deals here with these are ours in Christ. He's accepted us in the Beloved. Because apart from the Beloved, God can't just say, you know what? I like you, I'm just going to forgive you. I'm just going to let it slide. Because justice has to be satisfied. God can't go against his nature and say, I'm just going to forgive you and don't worry about the penalty. And unfortunately, the ones who God has chosen to set his love on are sinners. They stand under divine condemnation. And the Holy Spirit cannot indwell unholy people. So something must be done for them. And this is the work of the Son. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And we're only going to be able to do verse 7 today. I really planned to get to 10, but it was just depends on how long you want to be here. We could get to 10, but I think we'll just stick with 7. 7 is loaded. There's a lot of stuff here, so we'll pull a few things out, and then hopefully that'll be enough for today. Paul now begins to speak here about the blessing of redemption, which God has bestowed on us through the death of Christ through the cross of Calvary. And we see again the repetition of in him phrase pointing us to the union that Christians have with Christ. In him here is literally in whom and refers back to Christ, who Paul calls the Beloved at the end of verse 6. Yeshua is God's beloved Son. He says that in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. His perfect life, his substitutionary death on the cross, obtained redemption for all whom God has predestined to be accepted as sons. Now here's the interesting thing, people. You know, when God shouts out from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, because of our union with Christ, the Father can say that very same thing of every one of us. He can look at us and say, this is my beloved Son, my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. That is an awesome thing to think about. Because, you know, sometimes we think about our life and we think, I must be a real disappointment. In Christ, we're beloved of the Father. So what is redemption? That's kind of a churchy word, isn't it? You don't hear that too much, unless I guess maybe you remember the days of green stamps. You used to say, you go to the redemption center, you know? I know I'm showing my age now. I do remember that. We hear that word tossed around a lot, but we really don't know. What is redemption? Well, the Greek word used here for redemption is apolutrosis. And it's used 10 times in the New Testament. And the word literally means a releasing affected by payment or a ransom. Liberation procured by the payment of a ransom, according to Thayer's Greek-English lexicon. Now let's consider the meaning of redemption as defined by its use in the Tanakh. Let's see how we find its use there. The first great act of redemption in the Tanakh is what? The greatest act of redemption that took place. It's the symbol of power throughout the Tanakh. The Exodus. Wow, that was not a trick question. You thought it was. I go, that's why I'm not answering. I know he's got a trick question. The Exodus, it was the deliverance of the nation Israel from her bondage in Egypt. From the time of the Exodus on, this is epitomizes redemption. This is redemption all through the Tanakh. It's a symbol of redemption. Look at Exodus 6, 6. It says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I also will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Redeem here is from the Hebrew Gael, which is the Hebrew letters Gimel, and Gimel can mean to raise up. It's Aleph, which means first, strong, primary, and Lamed, which can mean controller, guide. So the Hebrew word picture for this word redeem or redemption has the idea of to raise up or lift up the primary or first controller. In other words, the purpose of redemption is to raise up or lift up God. The purpose of redemption is to bring Him glory. Now, the Hebrew verb, ga'el, has a central meaning in to regain possession of by payment. It's very similar to the Greek. Or buy back something that was lost. In the Tanakh, the verb ga'el has been translated as to redeem, to ransom, to do the part of a kinsman. Ga'el is also the meaning of to avenge bloodshed or to require blood, and has been translated as avenge or revenge. Over and over in the Scriptures, it talks about Yahweh redeeming Israel. Look at 2 Samuel 7:23. "And when one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, and what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people." Now watch this. "To make a name for Himself." Why did He redeem them? To make a name for Himself. That fits with the Hebrew picture, word picture here. He's lifting Himself up by redeeming a people. "And to do great things for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods." Isaiah 51:10 says, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" See, the Exodus was accomplished by Yahweh through a series of plagues. He was redeeming, He was bringing out His people, He was buying His people out of slavery. And these plagues answered to Pharaoh's question and Pharaoh's challenge. Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. And besides, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh got an education, didn't he? "I don't know. Who is this Yahweh?" Well, Yahweh showed him who he was. He showed him that he was someone way more powerful than all the gods that Egypt worshipped, because every plague was against an Egyptian god. And the final plague was so devastating that Pharaoh could no longer stand the sight of the Israelites any longer. It was the divinely death blow to those firstborn males in the land of Egypt, both men and animals. So Yahweh made one provision for escaping this death plague. A lamb was to be sacrificed and eaten by those who gathered in one house. And the blood of the lamb was to be applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the house in which the lamb was eaten. And all the firstborn of that household would be spared from death. This was the first Passover celebration which Israel was commanded to observe in remembrance of the redemption of Yahweh. Over and over, that's whenever they did the Passover, year after year, it was to remember the redemption that God had brought them through. Now, when Yahweh gave the law to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, He provided for the redemption of the people and for property. See, it was anticipated that some Hebrews would become so poor that they would have to sell their inheritance and perhaps even their own selves into slavery. Isn't that interesting? That God didn't have a welfare system. Now, you know, we could learn a lot you know, from just the scripture and how God set things up and how they ran. If you got so poor, you had to lose your inheritance, then you sell all your property, you sell your inheritance. If you got really poor, you sold yourself. You didn't go see Moses and get on the thing for food stamps. Okay, you sold yourself. You became a slave to pay your debt. Now, wouldn't that change things around here? Oh, you don't have any money? Well, we'll take all your property. We got all your property. Okay, now you're going to be a slave to somebody. I mean, if you want to live. So Yahweh set down some clear commandments which provided for redemption of such property and such people. And the most dramatic illustration of the redemption of the land is found where? The book of Ruth. When Boaz served as kinsman redeemer for Naomi and thus brought her back her property and then took Ruth as his wife to raise up descendants for Naomi's oldest son. Ruth 4:14-15 says, "Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you to restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him.'" Throughout the Tanakh, individuals expressed faith in Yahweh as their redeemer. You hear it over. Jacob called God his redeemer. David confessed him as the redeemer. And look what Job says in 19:25. "As for me, I know that my redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth." The exodus of the nation Israel from Egypt was not to be the final redemption of Israel for all time. See, in time, the prophecies of Deuteronomy 28-31 and of later prophets were fulfilled when the nation of Israel was sent into captivity because of their rebellion and disobedience to God's law. The northern kingdom of Israel was defeated and dispersed by the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom of Judah later was taken hostage by the Babylonians. And the old covenant prophets foretold a redemption that was to be even greater than the Exodus. That he promised them God was going to redeem you out of all these lands that he has sent you in, bring you back into the land, put the Spirit within you, put his word within you. That first redemption concerned the release of the nation Israel from its foreign captivity and its return to Israel, particularly to Jerusalem. Well, the second phase of redemption was in the first coming of Messiah. The final phase of Israel's redemption was the final redemption when God's enemies would be subdued once and for all and when his eternal kingdom would be established. Now, the Tanakh speaks often of redemption. And a primary element in our understanding of redemption is that of deliverance. Redemption is the deliverance from bondage or distress or opposition from which there's no other escape. Look at Isaiah 54. "For a brief moment I forsook you." It's talking about their dispersal into the lands. "But with great compassion I will gather you." This is talking about a future gathering, not future to us, future to them at the time of the writing. "In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer." So God promises Israel, as they're scattered, "I'm going to redeem you." They were to have a future redemption. And this redemption, so many people today look at it as physical. They're still looking for it to happen. Yes, God's going to redeem Israel. He's going to bring them back to the land. And, you know, if we didn't have the New Testament to expound on these prophecies, I think you could understand how people would assume they were physical. But these prophecies are being fulfilled in the church, which is the true Israel of God. To see this, look with me at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60. Messianic passage. It says, "And foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you." This is talking about the chastening that God brought upon them. "In my favor I have had compassion on you. And your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations." Now, let me ask you something. Does that sound familiar there to you? Your gates will be open continually. What's he quote? Where does he quote this? Revelation 21, right? This is Revelation 21. He's saying the gates of the city are going to be open, the walls are not, and the nations can bring their wealth into it. He goes on, with their kings led in procession, for the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious, and the sons of those who afflict you will come bowing to you. Sounds like a physical redemption. You know, those nations are going to bow before you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of Yahweh, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations, you will suck the breasts of kings, and you will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So he's promising Israel, who he has redeemed from the Exodus, he's promising them now that they're scattered throughout the land, there's going to be another redemption. And apart from New Covenant truth, I think we'd view this as a physical redemption. I mean, if you didn't know better, you read that, you say, that sounds pretty physical to me. But the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit, they give us the true meaning of these passages. For example, let's look at Revelation 3, 7 through 9, the church of Philadelphia. He says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David and opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no man can shut. Because you have a little power, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you. Now, who is it that says they're Jews, but are not? The natural physical Israel. Physical Israel. Yeshua said that an unbelieving Jew, listen, is part of the synagogue of Satan. Now that is some serious strong language. You want to talk about anti-Semitic. You know, I mean, that is strong. A true Jew, a true Israelite is one who has trusted in Yeshua. We see this in the book of Acts. He said that if you do not trust in Yeshua, you are no longer the people. You're not going to be the people anymore if you don't trust in Him. Those who are the Israelites of God's prophetic purpose are not those who are Jews ethically or outwardly, but those who are the Israelites of God's prophetic purpose are those who are Jews spiritually and inwardly. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Notice what Yeshua says in Revelation 3, 9. And he is quoting from the text we read in Isaiah 60. He says, they will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow those souls at your feet. Now, if we were Old Covenant Jews, we would understand this prophecy of Isaiah as the Gentile enemies being subservient to us. See, Israel's going to be lifted up. The Gentiles will bow before them. Here's the thing, though. Yeshua uses these verses, and he applies them to the church. The true Israel, and it's Old Covenant Israel who is bowing before the church. See, the redemption of Israel takes place in Christ. That's what we have to understand. Israel's not redeemed physically, put out. They're redeemed in Christ, the beloved of the Father. From the time of the announcement of our Lord's birth in the Gospels, men and women who had spiritual understanding began recognizing, here's the Redeemer. Christ is the Redeemer of Israel. Look what it says in Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. They're saying this about Christ. They see the Christ and they're saying, here's the redemption. Luke 2:38, at that very moment, she came up and began saying, thanks be to God, and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So redemption has the meaning of paying a price or ransom to bring out a redeemed people. A price was paid for those who were redeemed. Well, how was Yeshua to bring about this redemption? Well, Paul says in our text, through his blood. Now, the preposition here, through, expresses means. Blood is metonymy for his death. That's important, I think, that we understand that. Metonymy is, you know, is used as a word to express something else. Blood refers to death. Okay, Yeshua couldn't just cut himself and bleed and say, okay, you're all good. No. He had to die. It spoke of a violent death. It's a simple way of saying he poured his life out. It's speaking of sacrificial, substitutionary, violent death for sin. Think back to Yeshua's own words in Matthew 20:28. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be saved, served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. There's the payment. It's the blood of Yeshua. The redemption which our Lord was to accomplish was to be through the shedding of blood on the cross of Calvary. Remember when John the Baptist introduced our Lord? He introduced him as a sacrificial lamb. He says that he saw Yeshua coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We think Lamb of God, we think something different than the Jews. They understood Lamb of God. That's sacrifice. Here is the sacrifice. We see this idea of the necessity of bloodshed throughout the Old Covenant. When Yeshua said that he came not to abolish the law but fulfill it, this bloodshed is what he's talking about here. The sacrificial laws of the Old Covenant were very clear on the necessity of blood to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. The Levitical priest, as he went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, he had to take blood with him in there. The blood of a ram, the blood of a goat. Every year that cycle was repeated over and over in Israel to remind them of their sinfulness. The author of Hebrews comments that, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The blood of bulls and goats, even the entire sacrificial system, were all pointing to one biblical, humiliating truth. The price for sin was blood, and for every sin, blood was required. It was from the beginning God's purpose that Yeshua the Christ would die on the cross of Calvary to redeem sinful men. It wasn't an afterthought after men's sin. He didn't think, now what will I do? How do I fix this? No, from the beginning. We already saw this, but let's look at 1 Peter 1:18-21. Knowing that you are not redeemed, there's our redemption, with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That was the price of redemption. He goes on to say, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. After our Lord's death, resurrection, and return to the Father, the gospel which the apostles preached was one of redemption, of the forgiveness of sins by faith in the shed blood of Yeshua. Look what Paul wrote in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Yeshua. You know what's so great about these verses? Is that they're all about what God would do to save us. There's nothing about what we would do to save ourselves. Justifying is something that God does, not we do. They are, he says, being justified, and God is the justifier. He's the actor here. We're the ones that are acted upon. This is the way salvation is. It is finally and decisively the act of God the Father. And he did this through the redemption which was in Christ Yeshua. In our text in Ephesians, Paul says, we have redemption, and the present tense implies redemption and forgiveness are present possessions of them. They had redemption. But, you know, the scriptures tell us they had it, but they waited for the consummation at the return of Christ. So those people who lived in that transition age lived in what we call the already but not yet. Paul will say, you are saved, but you look for salvation. You have been adopted, but you look for adoption. Because it was a process. It was taking place. And the sad thing is that most believers think that redemption was completed at the cross and that's the end of it. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Redemption was tied to the second coming. Christ made the sacrifice. They waited for the completion of the second coming. Look at Luke 21:27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. When Christ returned, He brought full and final redemption. And as long as the old covenant existed, the believers were not perfect. They did not have access to God until that temple was torn down. Again, this is the already but not yet. We don't live in that anymore. You know, you'll read a lot of contemporary writers and they'll talk about the already but not yet, but they talk about it as right now. Like we're waiting for this stuff because they don't know what time it is. And so we're not in that period anymore. That period ended in AD 70. The New Testament saints looked for the prophesied redemption of Israel that was to come in their lifetime. Look at Romans 8:23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, Paul and his audience, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption. See, they're waiting for adoption. Paul says in other places in Galatians, they have been adopted. They're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This is a reference to the resurrection. See, the promise of the resurrection was a promise made to Israel. Ezekiel 37 connects the Spirit and the resurrection. Romans 8 talks about the Spirit and the resurrection. The resurrection was Israel's hope. God had promised to redeem His people from the grave. Look at Hosea 13:14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. You recognize those verses? 1 Corinthians 15, he quotes them. These verses express the hope that God will provide salvation beyond the grave. One of the few Tanakh references to life after death. This is what Paul calls the redemption of our body. And the body talked about here is not individual physical bodies. The our is plural, body is singular. He's referring to the corporate body. Our body is the body of Christ that has been redeemed. The redemption was tied to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and it has happened. It's not something future. The teaching of the Scripture is that Christ's blood made atonement. And that atonement was perfect, it was complete, it was final, it was actual, it was effective and particular, and that faith itself is the gift that it obtained for us by His sacrifice. So there's no room for us to boast except in Christ and Him alone. That's our boast. Nothing else to brag about. We didn't do anything else. It's His work. Now notice He says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the forgiveness of sins here is appositional to redemption. What it does, it further defines it. Forgiveness here is aphesis, which means to release from captivity, to pardon. It's a cancellation of an obligation, a cancellation of punishment. This verse shows us that as a result of redemption in Christ through His blood, God has canceled or forgiven sins and the necessary punishment that goes with them. Redemption is the cause, forgiveness is the effect. You understand that? Because of Christ, your sins were canceled because they've been paid for. You know, the most distinctive message of Christianity is the reality that God paid our sin debt. Our sins are forgiven, all of them. Every bad thought, every bad action, every rejection of God's rightful rule in His life, every unwillingness, every denial of the dependence upon Him, that's all forgiven. Most people don't realize that God's forgiveness of sins is once and for all. They got this pay-as-you-go plan. You know, I sin, I got to get it straight, got to take care of it, got to, you know. all our sins, whether past, present, or future, are forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. Remember, we are in the Beloved. Every sin, no matter how vile or ugly, is forgiven. That's how great our redemption is. That's how wonderful this salvation is that we are given. We are people who have so much to bless God for. Now, what does a person have to do to get this forgiveness? Well, Peter said in Acts 10:43, "Of him all the prophets bear witness," speaking of Yeshua, "that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Because of our faith in Christ, we are forgiven. Now, at the end of verse 7 in Ephesians 1, Paul says, "According to the riches of his grace." This forgiveness that we are given is not something that goes against the nature of God. It's not something he's constrained to do. He is rich in grace, so much so that he lavishes it upon us. Now, I want you to notice something here. Paul doesn't say, "out of the riches of his grace," but "according to the riches of his grace." What's the difference? Well, if you knew a millionaire and you went to him and you say, "I need a contribution. I got this thing going on, and you know, I got a good thing going. I'd really like to, you know, have you to help us support this." So he said, out of his millions, he said, "Here's $100. He just gave you out of the riches of his grace. But if he wrote you a blank check and says, "Here, fill in whatever you need," now he's giving you according to the riches of his grace. Now, when you talk about according to God's riches, you're on a really high scale here, people. Now, I said that the most distinctive message of Christianity is the reality that sin can be forgiven. I think that's so important you understand that God forgives sin. Well, that's the blessing we have in God, that we have received graciously from his hand. Well, I think with privilege comes responsibility. And because we have been forgiven, we are to be forgiving. We're to be like our God. We're called to be like him. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer this, because everyone in here will raise their hand. How many of you have ever been hurt by another Christian? Nobody, right? You've never been hurt by a Christian, have you? No, Christians don't do that, okay? Everybody has, unless you don't know any Christians, all right? You can count on it. It's like death and taxes. If you know a Christian, you're going to get hurt because they're people. Well, when we are hurt by the family, how do we deal with it? What do? Well, the Scripture says we're to be like our Father. We're to be forgiving. Are you aware that forgiveness is not an option? It's not a suggestion, depending on how we feel? As children of God, we are under obligation as part of the family to forgive all those who wrong us. Let me ask you something. If you wanted to get an understanding on how our forgiveness is to be given and put it in perspective, where would you go for a good picture on that? That's definitely a good picture, Joseph, but I'm thinking of the New Covenant. I would go to Matthew 18, because I think it's one of the greatest pictures to me. This parable deals with the importance of forgiving one another. It presents a very clear, powerful truth. The only question is, do you want to go along with this, all right? In this parable, Yeshua tells us how he wants the citizens of the kingdom of God to live. It could be said that the kingdom of heaven is illustrated by the following situation. Here's the kingdom. Here's how it's supposed to be. And I think this parable is for us. It's for us now, because we are living in the reality of the kingdom of God. The king in this parable represents God the Father. The servant is a picture of unsaved man. The king is settling his accounts. The servant is called before the king to give an account, to settle up financially. This would be an annual accounting. And this pictures God calling into account, I think, all unsaved men. It's not a final accounting, or the story would end right here. But it's picturing the conviction of sin that God, as he brings the elect to himself. Matthew 18:23 says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven Now, if you read Mark and Luke, they say kingdom of God. Why does Matthew say heaven? Because it was written particularly to Jews, and they don't want to say the name of God. So heaven is a euphemism. Okay, the kingdom of heaven, which is God's in heaven, it's the kingdom of God. Same thing. May be compared to a certain king who wished to settle account with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there were brought to him one who owed 10,000 talents. All right, obviously, this man has been embezzling some money. Okay, he's seriously in debt. 10,000 talents, for the best you can figure it out, works out to about 190,000 years of work. Just to set the perspective. And this is important in this parable. You got to get the perspective. You got to get the debt that's owed here. All right, this is talking about a sinner's debt to God. 190,000 years work. No problem, right? We can handle that. I'll pay my debt, right? This pictures the bankruptcy of a sinner before God. He can't pay this. He's offended an infinitely holy God. He's absolutely incapable of helping himself. He's totally dependent on the grace of God. Verse 25 says, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold. See, this is a practice of that day. This is not something strange or unusual. You couldn't pay your debt? Okay, we didn't file bankruptcy. Okay, here you go. You're going to be a slave now until you pay your debt off. Okay? Makes sense, right? I wouldn't want to stop you from getting in over your head, wouldn't it? If you knew you couldn't just sign something and your bankruptcy is all over, so we'll just write it off. No. Okay, now you're a slave. Now you work for these people until your debt's paid off. Again, maybe we ought to get Congress to read the Bible and start implementing some of these practices, huh? You start with selling all them into slavery. For the debt this country's in. I got to get back to the text. All right. The point of the parable is that the amount of the debt is unpayable. You can't pay this debt. It's way too great. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you everything. Now, he's not denying the debt. He falls down before God in an attitude of humility. He knew what he was facing. He was devastated. He's had the very attitude God wanted him to have. But this man is pleading for mercy. He's convicted by his sin, though he probably doesn't understand the depth of it because he said, I'll repay you. You can't repay. He could never repay God. And the Lord of that servant felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. People, 190,000 years worth of labor. That's a lot of forgiveness, okay? And it's out of sheer compassion that the master granted the servant far more than he asked for. He canceled the loan. That's salvation. It's free, total forgiveness. Got the picture? Verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Now you're smiling, but you get the picture, don't you? Have you ever done this? He forgot very quickly just what had happened to him. You get this total forgiveness, this incredible debt paid off. You think you'd pass your fellow brother, you say, brother, your debt's forgiven too. I'm in a good mood, man. I just got off a lot of debt. All right? It was no accident. I think he went out looking for this guy. The Greek word fellow servant here, sundulon, it means another man who has been forgiven. It's talking about another believer. This man had been fully forgiven, yet he would not forgive others. If he wasn't a Christian, we wouldn't expect him to forgive others. But he'd been forgiven. Now the comparison is 10,000 talents, which equals 190,000 years' work, and 100 pence, which equals 3 months' work. The 100 pence debt that this guy owed him could be carried in one pocket. Okay, basically pocket change. Let's give you a comparison. The 10,000 talent debt would take an army to carry of about 8,600 carriers, each carrying a sack of 60 to 80 pounds in weight. They would form a line about 5 miles long. Now, the contrast is staggering, and that's the whole picture here. Y'all want to get the contrast. Don't forget what God has done for you. You got 5 miles worth of guys lined up with money on their back to pay the debt you owe. All right? This man grabs his brother around the throat and he begins to choke him. And Roman law at this time allowed this. You might say, well, that can't be a Christian. A Christian wouldn't do that. Again, have you never met any? You think Christians don't have problems forgiving each other? Have you ever read 1 Corinthians 6? They're dragging each other into court, trying to get justice, trying to get what they thought they were owed. Have you ever done this with another believer? And maybe not physically, but how about verbally or mentally? You just, in your mind, you choke them to death, okay? How many times have you wanted to do this to a Christian who hurt you or wronged you? It hurts worse when it comes from a Christian because we just don't expect Christians to do that to us. We're a lot like the man in this parable. We want justice from everybody who has wronged us, but we want mercy from everybody we've wronged. Why is that? Why do we have such a strong sense of justice, except when it comes to us, then we really want mercy? That's how we are, people. So his fellow slave fell down and began entreating him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Does that sound familiar? Well, that should have rang a bell in this guy's head. Wow, I just was on my knees asking God for this. The difference is this guy really could have paid him. Compared to our debt against God, our sins against each other are just very minute. Our debt to God is unpayable. Our debts to each other, they no matter even what they did to us, they really are payable. Verse 30 says, he was unwilling, however, and went out and threw him into prison till he should pay back what was owed. Man, unbelievable picture, isn't it? He wouldn't forgive his fellow servant. And at times we act just like this man in the parable. We cast others into prison, not literally, of course, but we cast them into the prison of rejection. We cast them into the prison of isolation. We cast them into the prison of gossip. We want full payment. Aren't you glad that God didn't demand full payment of us? We couldn't pay him, but our brothers actually could pay us. Well, the story goes on to say, well, his fellow citizens, they went before God and telling him what's going on here and praying to him. And verse 34 says, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. This is the man who he'd forgiven who wouldn't forgive. He handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. He's not speaking here of the original debt. That was unpayable. What he was to pay was the debt of his unforgiveness. See, until he forgave, he was to be turned over to the torturers. He was not sold as a slave, but he was given over to the jailers to be tortured until he paid what he owed. This man is being disciplined by the king. In the same way, I think this happens to us when we fail to forgive. We are handed over to the torturers. What does that mean? It could mean a lot of different things. It could be referring to physical pain. It could be referring to mental pain that God brings upon disobedient, sinning Christians. In other words, unforgiveness costs us. That's what he's trying to say. You really can't afford to be unforgiving because of the high cost of it. And listen, if you look into a lot of people in the medical community, they will tell you a lot of people are sick because they've been hurt and they won't forgive. They carry this bitterness that begins to eat away at them until physically it destroys them. Mentally it destroys them. I think that's what he's talking about here. God hands you over, okay? You go through physical, you go through mental anguish because you're called to forgiveness and you just won't do it. There's consequences to not forgiving others. We pay it. We think we're getting even with them. We're hurting ourselves. Now watch how he ends this parable. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you. If each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Here Yeshua applies the principles of the parable to us. He says, my Father will do the same thing to you if you don't forgive one another. This parable teaches us that we should be willing to forgive any and all offenses because we have been forgiven so much. It also teaches if we don't forgive, it will cost us. You can spend your days on earth as a tormented believer. It's your choice. But there's a better option. It's called forgiveness. And here's what you have to understand. This is a family. The family of God. And if we're not going to be forgiving one another, what kind of mess is it going to be? It's going to be a simply dysfunctional family, and God doesn't want that. We have to learn to forgive one another. We have to do that so there can be harmony and unity in the body of Christ. We are forgiven. So much. 190,000 years work in the parable. It's off the chart because he wants us to see the comparison. And then you think you're mad. You have a right to be mad at somebody because they said something to you or did something to you. People, our God is a forgiving God. He forgave us an incredible debt that we owed him. And he calls us to be a forgiving people. And I think one of the clearest demonstrations of Christianity is forgiveness of others who have really wronged you. Seriously wronged you. And you forgive. You're being like your Father in heaven. You're giving a testimony, a living witness to the reality of Christianity in our lives. Would God that we'd be able to understand the forgiveness we have and thus flesh that out in our lives to other people. It could actually come to the point where the church looked attractive to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible act of forgiveness toward us. We realize, Lord, that parable speaks of us. We owed you a debt we could never pay. But out of your compassion, out of your grace and mercy, you forgave us through the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we rejoice in that. But as we rejoice in it, may we realize our responsibility before you. May we realize the need to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we would bring honor and glory to you through the lives we live. Amen.